Please be seated.
Change or die. That's actually the title of a fascinating book by a guy named Alan Deutschman. It's a book about change, and particularly the reality that for us in certain life situations, change can be hard. The title comes from a research project that looked at patients who had had bypass surgery. Patients who had been told, you need to change your lifestyle. Your health, your future is actually at risk if you don't do something about it. Undoubtedly, patients who in some form or fashion heard these exact words from their doctor, change or die. But interestingly, 2 years later, guess what percentage of those patients had actually made significant life change? What do you think? 10%. Even though they had heard these words or something like that, change or die. And Deutschman makes the point that this just gives us the reality that change in our lives can be hard. But he goes on to give other examples of what this can look like. And in the course of his description of healthy change, he makes this fascinating observation. He says, foundational to significant change in our lives, we need to be connected to someone or some community beyond ourselves, someone or some community that will give us hope, encouragement, and commitment. I tell you that to say this. This morning we're continuing our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're here for the first time, thank you for joining us. We just started this series entitled Invited to Thrive. And in this series, we are looking at what is arguably Jesus' most famous sermon, found at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And it's a sermon where Jesus describes what it looks like to live as part of what he describes as the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. Right throughout Jesus' teaching, he makes the radical claim, I have come bringing the fulfillment of the promises of God. I have come to do something new. It is God's rescue plan to restore that which is broken, including you. And he calls this the kingdom, that's building on Old Testament language, and he invites you to be a part of that. And what Jesus does in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, he is describing for us, this is what life looks like. This is what your life can be when you are part of what I am doing. And ultimately, it is an invitation to thrive. It is an invitation to flourish. But here's what we also have to see. And I think as we go through this series over the next few weeks and months, we need to keep coming back to the truth that it is Jesus who is inviting us to do that. Because you've got to recognize this. If you truly engage Jesus' teaching here, he's not only inviting you, he's also confronting you. He's confronting some of the assumptions we have about life, of relating to God, and what the good life looks like. It's as if he looks at you and looks at me and he has this kind of conversation. Look, I know this is what you think life should be like. And I know maybe this is your view of what you're trying to make out of your life and how you're trying to make it work. But I'm inviting you to something different. And here's what the good life looks like. You may not believe it. You may not take my word for it. But this is the life you were intended to live. This is what it looks like to thrive. And this is what he's describing over the course of these three chapters in Matthew 5 through 7. As you came in, you probably noticed our lobby display, kind of a visual, I love it, it's a visual picture of really what the Sermon on the Mount does, right? There's an open door with this beautiful vista, and it's like he's inviting you into this way of life, but you also have to see this, right, to walk through the door. You've got to leave certain things behind. And so throughout this series, we're going to see different ways in which he confronts our assumptions, our beliefs about how life works. And so you have to see, this just isn't an invitation. He is confronting and deconstructing some of our perceptions and assumptions about life. And that's why it's important to remember it is Jesus who is inviting us to do this, right? It's not, this isn't just some collection of kind of helpful hints, self-improvement guidelines. These are the very words of Jesus Christ. These are the words of the one who is fully God and fully human, of the one who came, who died in your place, who was raised on the third day and now seats in the heavenly realm in a position of power and authority. And you and I need to hear that, because remember what Deutschman said, we only experience deep change in our lives when we are connected to someone beyond ourselves. And so as we go through this passage and as we continue to work through these chapters, it is important for you to realize it's Jesus who is inviting you to this way of life. So with that in mind, I'm going to invite you to turn again with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to come back to that opening part of the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes referred to as the Beatitudes. So I encourage you to take out a Bible if you got it, or a mobile device. Join us Matthew 5. If you don't have one, hopefully there's a Pew Bible close to you. If you're in the habit of taking notes, if that helps you, I encourage you to do that. By the way, just as you're doing that, this week I had the opportunity to spend some time with students at our denomination's college and seminary, but I would also appreciate your prayers. This is Trinity College, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. I would appreciate your prayers. I'll be in chapel Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday there. So if you remember at noontime each day, each of those days to pray for me, or if that comes to mind, I would just appreciate you joining me in prayer, just about the opportunity to build into the next generation in a meaningful way. So Matthew chapter 5, and once again, we come to the opening part of this sermon, and these are the statements where Jesus says, blessed, blessed, blessed. And these are the statements where Jesus begins to unpack this whole idea of what it looks like to flourish, what the good life really entails. And as he does that, one of the things I just want to highlight, particularly as we look at the second part of this, is the fact, if you really pay careful attention to what he's doing here, he is confronting certain assumptions that we have about life. Confronting certain assumptions we have about life, about Christianity and spirituality. And particularly for those of you here who may be exploring Christianity, I think it's important to hear Jesus for himself so that you understand what he's actually presenting. So with that in mind, let me show you just very briefly, I think a couple of assumptions that we may have that Jesus is actually confronting through the statements that you just heard read. One of the things I think Jesus is confronting is this. He is confronting the idea that Christianity is just about keeping certain rules. I was in a conversation this week with a friend, and we were having the conversation about teaching other people to drive. I don't know. How many of you have had the opportunity to teach someone to drive? Yeah, are anybody doing that right now? We will pray for you. Amen. There we go. That's right. No, I mean, for those of us who are parents, this has been, right, perhaps part of our journey. If you've gotten to that point where your kids are driving, and, you know, a new season of life, new season in your prayer life, and, right? And so I've had that privilege two times with our sons. And one of the things I realized, though, in teaching someone else to drive, here's what happens. When you teach someone else to drive, particularly if you've been driving for a while, you have to slow down and remember what you're actually doing, right? I mean, we become so accustomed to doing certain things, it's just part of the routine. It's like, okay, what do I do when I start the car? And what do I do to, you know, when I get to a traffic light or a stop sign? And, of course, some of us have to say, how do I need to do it at least while I'm teaching my kid, right? Right, we do that. And so all of a sudden, there are things that have just become part of our lives, but we have to slow down and actually pay attention to what we're doing. Now, I think in a somewhat similar way, for some people, we get into the process of kind of viewing Christianity as they're just certain routines that we do automatically, they're just part of our lives, and that's what it means to be a Christian. I go to church, you know, maybe I pray. At least I pray before meals. There's certain things I do. There's certain behaviors I avoid, certain things I don't say, and certain ways in which I interact with people. And we presume, well, that's really what it means to be a Christian. Interestingly also, that's the way some people look at Christianity. If you're a follower of Christ, at some point you may have a conversation that goes like this. I didn't know you do that. I thought you were a Christian, right? And so in other words, what that person is telling you is, here's my understanding of Christian behavior, and somehow you've stepped out of the box. And so it's kind of this understanding of, well, here's what Christianity is about. Christians do certain things. And of course, that is a part of Christianity, but Jesus is going to drive us beyond that in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this whole idea of Christianity is, you know, about certain behavior, it's about rule keeping. That's not anything new. Jesus, in many ways, had to deal with this in his own culture in a very vivid way. Remember, he's a Jew. He's interacting with Jews here. And for many pious Jews in the first century, of course, your religion, your spirituality was related to certain behaviors, certain things that were distinctive about your history and heritage, and particularly in Palestine at this time, because this is a nation under foreign domination, under the authority of the Roman Caesar. We have to maintain our purity, and we can't assimilate to Greco-Roman culture. And so there were distinctives and distinctive behavior that were part of that experience, and that's kind of how some people just viewed religion and spirituality. But what I want you to see here is Jesus takes this entire issue to a whole nother level. And where we see that most clearly, I think, in the Beatitudes is verse 6. Notice this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, in starting to understand what Jesus is saying here, let's begin by talking about that term righteousness. It's a term you encounter in various parts of Scripture. Maybe you hear it in church. We have to be careful in understanding it, because it can carry a different kind of meaning in different contexts. For instance, I think in some contexts, the whole concept of righteousness is really associated with the idea of gift. So, for instance, in some of the letters in the New Testament, places like Romans, we understand righteousness is the gift of God. Paul the apostle can, speak in terms that you have been declared righteous. And he's using legal imagery to say, in essence, this is not something you have achieved on your own, but it is based on the finished work of Jesus. And as a result of that, you have received his righteousness. You have been declared righteous. So in parts of Scripture, righteousness is really that which we receive from God through faith. It's our new identity and the reality that we are now in relationship with him. But in other places, righteousness really isn't linked with the idea of gift so much as it is responsibility. And I think that's what we're getting at here. In other words, what Jesus is describing is this. As recipients of God's grace, as people who are now in relationship with him and part of this new relationship, this righteousness that we have received through faith is supposed to begin working in our lives so that it works its way out in obedience. It works its way out in how we relate to God and others. That's what Jesus is getting at here. It's this righteousness that flows out in obedience as I seek to pursue God and be obedient to his will. Now understand me here very clearly. Jesus is not saying you have to earn your relationship with God. Remember where the Beatitudes start. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize they can't do it on their own. Blessed are those who realize they don't have it all together and are in need of me and my work in their life. But Jesus says, look, out of your relationship with me should ultimately flow this righteousness in terms of your relationship with God and others. But notice this very clearly. Notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say, blessed are those of you who do righteousness. He does not say, blessed are those of you who do righteous things. What does he say? Blessed are those of you who what? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. And can I suggest to you, he's now taking this issue to an entirely new level. This reference to hungering and thirsting for righteousness is anticipating what Jesus will say in verse 20, where he talks about the fact that, you know what, your righteousness needs to exceed that. It needs to be greater than that of the Pharisees. And at face value, that just seems like he's setting the bar too high. Remember, the Pharisees were the people that were so meticulous about keeping God's law. I mean, the Pharisees were the people that we had endless debates about how much work can you do on the Sabbath? You know, is it okay to move the couch from my bedroom to my living room? Is that enough? Is that too much work? Am I dishonoring God? I mean, all kinds of debates like that. And you're like, if the Pharisees' righteousness isn't good enough, how on earth could I ever experience anything beyond that? Well, Jesus then begins to answer the question, and we'll get to the various examples that he uses as we move our way through chapter 5. And Jesus answers the question of, well, how does your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees this way? In essence, Jesus says, look, many of you, you've gotten accustomed to understanding your relationship with God in terms of external behavior. But he says this new righteousness is something that works much deeper. It works from the inside out. So Jesus says things like, look, you've learned you're not supposed to commit murder. I've come to deal with your anger. You've learned you're not supposed to commit adultery. I've come to deal with your lust. And he does that in a series of examples at the end of chapter 5. Then we get to chapter 6, and he talks specifically about religious hypocrisy. And so when Jesus talks about this hunger and thirsting for righteousness, he's taking us to a new level of understanding the whole idea of how righteousness works. And I think one of the keys is understanding what Jesus means by hypocrisy. Because what Jesus means by hypocrisy is usually something different than you and I. Because here's the way it works. I think for most of us, right, when we think about hypocrisy, here's what we think about. Hypocrisy is this. You say one thing and you do another, right? You say something good, but you do something different. For instance, I can talk to you, we can have a conversation about how important it is to eat well, to eat healthy, fruits and vegetables, et cetera, et cetera. But if you then see me with a Snickers bar, you would say, George is being a bit hypocritical. That is merely a hypothetical illustration, by the way, okay? And don't talk to my wife. Right? So that's what we think about. We think about someone who says one thing and does another. And typically, we think about someone who says something good but does something bad. Says something good but does something different. We think about people in the public eye who talk about family values but they don't keep their marriage vows. And we say, well, that's hypocrisy. Or, you know, at a personal level, you've had situations where this person acts as if he or she is my friend, but they do other things behind my back. So we think about hypocrisy this way. It is saying something good, but doing something bad. Saying something good, doing something bad. But here's how Jesus understands hypocrisy. And we'll see this more when we get to chapter 6. Jesus understands hypocrisy this way. Hypocrisy is doing something good, but it doesn't flow out of your heart. That's something totally different, isn't it? It's actually doing something good, but it doesn't flow out of your heart. It doesn't really flow out of who you are at the deepest level of your being. And when we take him seriously there, that's for some of us, that really starts to hit home, doesn't it? Jesus, he's now messing with some of our assumptions and in some of our understanding of how life works. And ultimately, I think here's what Jesus is getting at. Remember, he's just said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's an invitation into relationship. You realize that you don't have it all together. And in the context of this relationship, the expectation is through his spirit, he is working on our outlook, our attitudes, our desires. And as he engages us, over time, he changes our life our life orientation. You know, as a church, and we're now trying to be more intentional in talking about this journey of disciple-making, and we talk about it in terms of living with Jesus, loving like Jesus, and leading others to do the same. And those three really are interrelated because, you know, it's as we live with Jesus that the work on the inside enables us to live that out. And that's exactly what Jesus, I think, is getting at here. And so in essence, it's like he looks at us and says, look, I know some of you, you've got it together. And, you know, it's just like driving the car. You've got your routines. You do it well. You know the behavior. You come to church and all that. And there's good stuff you're doing and you're responsible and all of that. But he said, if it's not really coming from something deep within, if it's not flowing out of this relationship with me, whereby you're actually hungering and thirsting for this way of life, This isn't what I invited you to. I'm actually a strong introvert. My wife is not. My wife's kind of at the other end of the spectrum, and my wife enjoys having people over and hospitality. And you know, this was kind of an adjustment for me early in our marriage. My wife would tell you before we were married, I was a hermit. I probably have other language I would choose to use. But all that changed when we became married. But, you know, over the course of 22-plus years, in the context of this relationship with my wife, things have changed. And I think there's just been a changing attitude and outlook in my own life just about the joy, you know, and the opportunity to sit around the table with people and just share a meal. And of course, early on in our marriage, I knew things were going to be different. I think I realized that when our oldest son turned one, we had a birthday party in our 2-bedroom apartment, and we had 60 people at the party, and this was not the marriage I expected. But you see, this is what Jesus is saying to us. I think he's saying, look, it's one thing. It's one thing for you just to kind of do this on your own. You kind of figure out the behavior. You know, you try to be a good person, and, you know, you build certain positive habits into your life. He said, that's one thing. But this life I'm inviting you to, as you engage me, is a life where really I want to be at work, even changing your desires. Even changing what you hunger and thirst for. Changing your attitudes in such a way that more and more you're drawn into this way of life. And I think he's aware that, you know, at one level we would just say, at times I think, well, that's great, Jesus, but I feel pretty comfortable, right? I feel pretty comfortable the way things are. I feel pretty good about life and what it looks like. And in essence, we can kind of look at him and say, I think I'm doing pretty well on my own, and I'll just kind of keep doing my thing, just like driving the car. I got the behaviors down, and that's good. I think in some sense, even in this text, he says to us, you know, I know this may not sound as appealing as you might think, but notice the rest of the verse. He says, here's why this is important. You will be filled. You will be satisfied. You won't be stuck in the constant pursuit of always wanting more out of life. You won't be stuck and constantly thinking, well, you know, if only this were different, my life would be fulfilling and satisfying. You won't find yourself just always dreaming for the next stage of life, whatever that may be. No, you will be filled. It's an amazing promise. An affirmation that he makes as we engage him in this way of life. So to those of us maybe who just get comfortable, you know, we've got the behavior down. I know what the rules are. I know what it's supposed to look like. But if it's not part of something that is an ongoing relationship, it's not what Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. So for some of us, the truth is Jesus is confronting our assumption that, well, Christianity is just, it's about, you know, the behavior and the rule keeping. Jesus is challenging that. Furthermore, just very quickly, a couple of other things. I think Jesus, he challenges the assumption that Christianity is about personal piety, right? Because notice throughout these Beatitudes, Jesus deals with relational issues. For instance, Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Or blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. I mean, Jesus understood we can approach this whole idea of relating to God just in terms of personal piety. And as long as I do certain things and, you know, pursuing that with God, maybe that's what it looks like. But once again, Jesus is challenging our assumptions. Jesus is saying, look, this way of life in which I'm inviting you is I'm going to be at work in your life and you're in my relationship with me, but that will overflow in different ways into the lives of others. And of course, throughout the course of the sermon, he's going to give us more specific examples of what that looks like. So he challenges the idea that Christianity is just about personal piety. And I think building on that, he also challenges the assumption, well, you know what? Christians are just supposed to be nice, right? We're supposed to be nice people. If you have spent enough time in church environments, my guess is at some point you've been in environments where you felt like, these people are really nice, but they don't tell the truth. This person's really nice, but I'm not sure I can trust him or her. And at times we feel stuck because maybe you've been in a situation where it feels like, I don't know quite how to handle this situation or have this difficult conversation because I feel like, well, Christians are supposed to be nice. And if somehow I raise an issue or try to deal with someone about a particular issue, I'm not being nice. And as a result, we don't tell the truth to each other. And the truth is, in any group of people, there are going to be times when you hurt them and they hurt you. But tragically, sometimes we in church, we don't know how to deal with that. Because we're supposed to be nice. And so, unfortunately, often what can happen is I feel this burden that I'm supposed to be nice, but something's happened and I've got to deal with the junk some way. So instead of dealing with the person, I complain about the person to somebody else. And I don't realize how crazy that looks because I'm being nice to this person. But with that in mind, notice how Jesus confronts that assumption. It's not blessed are those who keep the peace. It is blessed are those who make peace. Blessed are those who pursue peace. Blessed are those who engage situations where peace is needed and they're willing to take the initiative. It's not blessed are the peacekeepers. It's not blessed are those of you who know how to avoid difficult conversations so no one ever gets hurt, but we never really deal with the stuff we need to deal with. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's blessed are you who are willing to engage those situations. Blessed are you who are willing to pursue particular individuals where peace can be hard, but you're willing to take the initiative to the best of your ability. In fact, notice that Jesus gives us a little further insight on this topic. Notice a little later in the chapter, verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. So Jesus, for those of us, we kind of get comfortable just doing the church thing, but there are moments where we need to have conversations or we don't know how to engage difficult situations. Jesus is confronting that. And finally, let me just highlight one other thing, in the end of these Beatitudes that I think Jesus confronts. Jesus confronts the idea that God protects good people. Well, God protects good people, right? I mean, I think we can pursue Christ with the expectation, God, if I do this for you, you're supposed to do this for me. If I'm faithful and, I'm seeking to do the right thing, you're supposed to protect my family. If things are going well in what I'm trying to do, then you're not supposed to allow hardship or difficulty to enter my life. But notice Jesus, right at the end, addresses the issue of persecution. And not only does he address it, in some sense he highlights it, because notice verse 10 and verse 11, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he expands that. It's like he gives extra emphasis to this issue of persecution. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now notice very clearly, it's not blessed are you who are persecuted because you're a difficult person to get along with. Right? It's not blessed are you because you're obnoxious and in other people's faces. It's blessed are you when you're persecuted because of me. And interestingly, this comes right after Jesus talks about being a peacemaker. There's so much realism here in the words of Jesus, right? I mean, it's like he says, look, I want you to the best of your ability to pursue peace, to be a person who makes peace, who engages difficult situations with the pursuit of peace, because that reflects who I am. But even when you do that, there can be moments where because of the choices you make and who you are and your commitment to me, other people won't get you. Other people won't understand you. Other people may be offended by you. You may actually make them uncomfortable in ways you don't fully appreciate or imagine. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, obviously, this was particularly relevant for these individuals who heard this message originally. Many of them would experience physical persecution. But even for us today, there are just ways in which, as you seek to live out this life that Jesus describes, it's not going to make sense to other people. I was having lunch with a young man recently. In the course of the meal, he was giving me his life story, and here's part of his story. He said, you know, because of family connections, he had this just really sweet business opportunity coming right out of college. I mean, and as he put it, it would have set him up for life. But the truth is he sought to be obedient to God, right? As he sought to live out this way of life Jesus is describing here, his life has moved in another direction. He made other choices. This was so fascinating. This is what he said in the course of the conversation. As he talked about the fact that, you know, he left this opportunity on the table. He said this. He said, some people think I'm crazy. And I believe it. I mean, to other people, the choices, your lifestyle, your willingness to sacrifice, some of the things you're doing, it just doesn't make sense. And yet Jesus says that can be your experience. And for many of us, that will be your experience at some point in following me. But then he says this, right? Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. In other words, just remember, whenever this happens, it's not the end of the story. There's always more going on than you fully understand or imagine. It's always part of a bigger storyline. So here's Jesus. And in different ways, right? He's confronting assumptions that we can have about the good life, even assumptions that we can have about Christianity. Perhaps even as we've talked about some of these things, you have to acknowledge, you know, this is an assumption that's really been at work in my life, and I've just gotten comfortable with it. If that's the case, just hear again that it's Jesus who is inviting you into this way of life. It's the one who's already given himself for you. He's already suffered and died for you, who once again is telling you, look, I know this assumption may be at work in your life, and maybe, you know what, you're really comfortable, your life's kind of on autopilot, and that's great, and you think it's working well, but that's not what I've called you to do. That's not the way of life I've called you to live. And even now, he's looking at you, and he says, I need you to trust me. I want you to follow me through that door. I'm inviting you to follow me as part of what I'm doing. And in so doing, I'm inviting you to thrive. That's his invitation. Let's pray together. So gracious God, we come again to these words of Jesus. And Father, I have to admit, when we kind of slow down and interact with him, we have to acknowledge this isn't simply an invitation from Jesus. It's also a way in which he is confronting some of our thinking. And for some of us, these assumptions have been at work in our lives, and we're so accustomed to them, we don't even pay attention to them. And yet, this morning, may we hear your voice saying, no, I want you to follow me. I want you to walk with me. I want you to make room in your life for me in such a way that I can do this kind of work in who you are. Father, may we hear that invitation loudly and clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, thank you for joining us this morning. And now as you go, just remember it is Jesus who says to you, follow me. And that is an invitation to thrive. Amen. And whatever lies before, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never.
Time has come, still my